I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? Praise. You had, well, I wasn't the one preaching last week. That's why. Wasn't it great to have Randy here last week? What a blessing. You know, he's a real brother, right? He is just the real deal. And to have the president come to our church, and he had just wonderful things to say about you when we went out to lunch and his time with us. And so if you've got a Bible today, would you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. So we've been in a series now since, well, before Christmas. And it's going to end at Easter, but it's entitled The Lord's Anointed, which is another way of saying the Christ. So, you know, the word Christ or Christos in Greek means someone who is anointed. They would take a king, and when they installed him, they would pour oil on their head. It was a way of installing them as king. And so the title for the king of Israel was the Mashiach, the anointed, or the Mashiach Yahweh, the anointed of the Lord. And so when the New Testament came along, there was no king. The Romans were in charge. The high priests were in charge. And many of the believing Jews of that day were waiting for God to bring back a king that would deliver them and that would lead them. And so they were waiting for someone that they called the Mashiach, or in Greek, because many of them spoke Greek now, the Christos. And so this series we've been in is really a series about who Jesus is and what it means that he's the Christ or he's the King of Israel. And so in each one of these stories, we've been walking through places especially that takes notice and stops and says, this was to fulfill this part of Scripture that was about the Christ. And so that we can understand more about who Jesus is. This morning, I want to begin kind of from here on into Easter, a lot of the stories that have to do with the latter part of Jesus' life, what happened in his fulfillment of being that king of Israel. And I want to talk this morning about Judas. How many know Judas and his story? You know, it's one of the most infamous names, perhaps the most infamous name. I suppose Hitler would be close. You know, Benedict Arnold, we know who that is, but not even close. But how many people have ever named their kid Judas? And so I know several Judes. I know Judah. Did you know it's actually just the same name? So Judas was, his name was Judas Iscariot, and nobody knows for sure what that name means, but the best guess is it means that he's a man from Kiryat, which was one of the cities in northern Israel. And so his name would have been Yehuda Iscariot. And so why do we call him Judas instead of Judah then? Or why is Jude, Jesus' brother who wrote a book in the Bible, why do we call him Jude and not Judas? You know why it is? It's because of what he did. His name is isolated to that one translation because what he did was so terrible and so horrible, it's almost like that name has been retired. That name has been taken off of the list. Could you imagine being the one person responsible for retiring an entire name out of human history? And it's because of this moment in time that he made perhaps one of the worst decisions that anybody could have made. And so the story goes like this, and I'm going to read it from Matthew chapter 26. The Bible says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money been given to the poor. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but the Gospel of John says that the disciple that said this to Jesus was Judas. He spoke up, and John even says it wasn't because he cared about the poor. It was because he was stealing money out of the money bag. And so here is this somebody that stands up and says, why would you do this? We could have spent that on the poor. And so this beautiful act of pouring out perfume, which probably was made on a substance mixed with oil, So if you follow this, not only was she anointing him for burial, but she was also right here at the end doing to him what the prophet Samuel did for David, pouring oil on his head and anointing him and recognizing him as the Messiah. And so then the Bible says, aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman?" This is what he rebukes them for. Not just that they cared about the poor, but they were giving her a hard time. He says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I want to point out just this contrast for a second. So here is a disciple who's very focused on money. Why did he say, "You shouldn't pour that out, you should put it into the bag"? Well, John says part of it was because he was greedy and he was wanting that money. But giving to the poor was one of the most highly esteemed things you could do in Jewish circles. It was almost as if they were saying, "No, we should give this to the poor," and expected Jesus to turn and said, "Well done, you get an A plus and 4 golden stars because you cared about the poor." And instead of giving them praise, he gives them correction. In front of the disciples, he turns. Now we know it was Judas. And he turns and he corrects him. And then he turns around. Instead of giving glory to the one that was trying to give to the poor, now he puts the spotlight on this woman. And so he gives her all the praise. And he says, "She's the one that's going to be remembered for all of time." I say that because it sets up this next verse. And I've been asking myself this question all week. Why did Judas betray Jesus? What was in his heart? You know, there's very little in the Bible that tells us his motivation other than he asked for money. But what was it that drove him to that? I think it's an important question to answer if we're ever going to understand this story. So the next verse says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot." Notice, I changed the spelling of it on purpose. I think sometimes Judas is so ingrained in our mind as Judas the traitor, Judas the betrayer, that we make him so impersonal. And one of the things I like to do with every one of Jesus' parables, or even the stories that have people that really mess up badly, is instead of seeing myself as Jesus or one of the other 12 disciples, which is what I usually do, judging Judas, I put myself in his shoes. What was he thinking, and what would cause him to do that? So if you'll forgive me this morning, I'm going to just try to call him Judah, because that's what his mama named him. And so Judah Iscariot went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" That word right there is one verb, deliver him over. The word is paradidomai, means to hand over. It's just a simple act. In the Bible, it can be used as something bad, or it can just be used, and the Apostle Paul says, "I'm handing off to you this teaching that I received." So paradidomai just means to hand over. It's going to come back, the reason I mention it. And then he says, "And so they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judah watched for an opportunity to hand him over." From then on. It was at that moment, whatever else had led up to that, it was that moment and what happened right before that. It was that woman with the alabaster jar and him saying, "Let's give it to the poor," and Jesus rebuking him and then giving all the glory to this woman. At that moment, he says, "I'm done." And he went across the valley over to the high priest. And he says, if you want to know where he is, how much will you give me?" And so, interesting, by the way, it doesn't really say that Judah knew what they were going to do. Or could he have fully understood what was going to happen? What was in his mind? So let me just ask you this question. Have you ever done something at the spur of the moment that you regretted later? Have you ever gotten angry and in a fit said or done something that you wish you hadn't done? Have you ever made a decision in a moment of weakness or a moment of anger or a moment of frustration or being at a low point that later on you should have said, "Man, I wish I could take that back, but I can't"? You know, there's sometimes we ring the bell and it just can't be unrung. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Some things we do that we only get one chance to do it right. And so instead of just sitting in judgment on Judah, I want to just step inside his sandals for a moment and just try to understand what would motivate somebody to turn over his master, the one that he loved. He'd followed him for 3 years. He'd been with him through everything that Jesus had been through. What would motivate somebody to do something like that? You know, the other three Gospels just end the story with that. And then Judas handed him over, and that's where the story ends. The book of Acts tells us a little bit about his death afterwards, but only Matthew tells us about what happened after. It's only one gospel. And I always ask, why is that? You know, Matthew has something else that's unique. Matthew's the only one that tells us what Matthew did for a living before he got saved. In the list of the 12 disciples, the other gospels just call him Matthew, or sometimes call him Matthew Levi, which was his Jewish name. And Matthew, when he lists himself in the list, he says, and then there was Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. That's where he ends it. I don't know if you know about tax collectors in the New Testament, but anytime Jesus uses them and is an illustration in his parables, everybody's supposed to boo. Everybody's supposed to go, boo! He says, listen, if somebody's in sin and he won't listen to two people and he won't listen to the church, treat him like you would a sinner or a tax collector. And that's bad. Some people judge Jesus because he actually sat down and ate dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors. And when it says it like that, notice tax collectors comes lower on the list. And so these were sellouts. They were Jewish people that were working for the Romans and working for the high priest to collect taxes from people. And so they were kind of considered traitors. And so when Judas got saved, by the way, he would have had to give up that practice in order to be a disciple. And the Bible says that he did it, left his money changer's table and went and followed after Jesus. But still, many years later, when Matthew was writing out the story of Jesus, he says, and then the last one on the list was Matthew, the tax collector. He never forgot who he used to be. He never forgot what he had been forgiven of. This is my personal theory why only Matthew was the one who went back and said that wasn't where Judas' story ended. There was something else that happened at the end. And so down in chapter 27, verse 3, you've got to turn the page if you got your Bible. It says, when Judah, who had betrayed him, I wanted to point this out for a second, because that word there, betrayed him, isn't in the original Greek. It's that word again, paradidomai. So Judah that betrayed him, or Judah the traitor, that's just an interpretation. It's not wrong. He did betray him. He was a traitor. But when Matthew's telling the story, it says, when Judah, who had handed him over, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, so in other words, his condemnation by the high priests and sentenced to death was not something that Judah had anticipated. It wasn't in his mind to turn over to Jesus so that they could crucify him. So what did he think was going to happen? Nobody knows. We can only just guess at it. But we know from Matthew's account, it was a surprise that it went as far as it did. When he saw that he was condemned, he was seized with remorse. Some translations say he repented. It means that he had a change of mind afterwards. He thought completely different about it. And then he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned. So what is that, friends? That's a confession. That's recompense. That's trying to make things right. He said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. So lastly, he declared the innocence of Jesus and his own guilt. And he said, and the high priest said, what is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. And so Judas, or Judah, threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. So that's where it ended. By the way, I want to talk about that before we're over. One of the questions that I get whenever we have a basket of truth, every once in a while, what happens to somebody if they commit suicide? And, you know, whatever happened between Judah and Jesus after this point, they've had a conversation since then, and it's between them. What happened and where his eternal rest was, nobody can tell. You know, there's not one spot in the Bible where somebody took their own life and they were spiritually healthy at the time. So it's not as if in the traditional Catholic Church that that was the one unpardonable sin. Nobody knows what happened to it, but we know from Matthew what he did towards the end of his life was he repented of it, and he gave back the money, and he tried to make it right. And yet, he still had so much guilt and remorse that he ended his own life. So I want to talk about what could ever bring a person to make a decision like this that could completely upend their life, that could take them down the wrong road. How many have known that even good Christian people sometimes can go astray? They can go off the path. They can do things that nobody thought they were capable of. And so I think Judah's story, amongst other things, is a cautionary tale for you and me. And one thing, just from how Matthew describes it, that was in his heart was a seed of selfishness. And so even though he was saying, Jesus, we shouldn't waste perfume or waste something valuable like this. Let's sell it and give all the money and do some good with it to poor people. It sounds good on the surface, but when you look just beneath the surface, you realize he was saying it not with a proper heart. In fact, John says it like this, and John knew him because he was one of the disciples. He said, this is about Judah. Would you read it with me? He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself to what was in it. In Greek, it just says, because he kept the bag. He was the one with the bag in his hand. And so picture this. Even though in several places Jesus prophesies that somebody's going to betray me, and we know at the end Jesus knew who it was, and yet Jesus entrusted him with the money bag. He was entrusting him with everything that he had taught, everything that he had imparted through the Holy Spirit, that he was supposed to do good things with it. In fact, the other gospel said when Judas took off, the other disciples thought maybe he was, because he was in charge of the money, maybe he was going to make arrangements for the Passover. So they still thought he was the treasure that they could trust. But Jesus knew that there was something else that was going on in his heart. You know, friends, one of the things we always should be careful of, even as we do good things for the Lord, as we serve, and I'm so appreciative of those of you that showed up and served on worship team, but if we're not careful and if we're not self-aware, sometimes we can be doing good things with an impure motive. Sometimes we can be doing it, and if we're not careful, instead of being like that servant at the end of the day that says to the Lord, Lord, I've just done my duty. I'm just an unworthy servant. Instead, we get to the point in our life, you said, you know, I've paid a lot of dues in this thing. When am I going to get mine? You know, somebody owes me something. You know what I'm saying? It can happen on the workplace. You work there so many years and you never get appreciated. And then you look around at something that's not nailed down and you just say, you know, I probably deserve to take that home. I probably deserve to get a little bit extra. You know, maybe I could skim a little bit of something. You put it in your scenario. I've seen it happen amongst people that otherwise I think, how in the world could you do that? You know better than all of this. And when it comes right down to it, they got to the point where they felt entitled. They felt like somebody owes me. It's one of the most dangerous things that could happen, even amongst those of us that serve the Lord. Judas could not have been somebody that was just outwardly greedy and a terrible person all of the time, or the other 11 wouldn't have allowed him to stick around. Are you with me? It had to have been, and we don't have a lot of information about him, it had to have been that Judas, just like all the rest of them, had good days too. That he knew how to pray, that he knew how to witness, that he had some good qualities about him, that there were days that he was convinced he was going to follow after Jesus for the rest of his life. And even good people can have a moment in time where if they allow that seed of selfishness to rule and reign, it can take them in the wrong direction. If our lives are going to bear fruit, we have to have pure motives behind us. We have to be doing it for the right reasons. So John says one of his pure motives, impure motives, and I'm not convinced that this answers to all of it, but that he had a weakness with money. That he had an area of his life that where Maybe he grew up without money. Maybe it was just something that came to him naturally. But as soon as they needed somebody to watch after the money bag, his hand shot up. I'll do it. And maybe John only found out later that he had been skimming money from the money bag. But this was his weakness. And so he went to the chief priest and he says, "What will you give me if I tell you where he is?" And they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. You ever heard that phrase before? You know, it's amazing. Not only Judas's name, but the phrase 30 pieces of silver is synonymous with betraying your best friend, with selling out your life for a relatively small amount of money. So I went back and calculated it. So the Romans, their typical amount of money was a denarius. It was not very pure gold. It was about 80% pure. And it was about a day's wage. Jesus tells a parable about the workers in the field. And at the end of the day, they got paid a denarius, right? So we know it was about a day's wage. And so it took about three of those denarii to make up one Tyrian shekel. It was a silver piece that was minted up in Tyre. And it was about 94% pure silver. So it was the only coin that they would accept in the temple for the temple offering. It's the kind of money that when they came to Jesus and asked him for the temple tax, he found it in the mouth of a fish and gave it to Peter. It was this Tyrian shekel. And so it was about 3 days' wages. And so 30 pieces of silver is about 3 months' wages. I've heard somebody describe to it that it was a really small amount of money. And I say, I don't know if that's that small. That's pretty big. It's not huge. So here's the point of the 30 pieces. Are you with me? It's that in-between amount of money. It's not so little that it doesn't matter. It's not winning the lottery either. But it's a large, if I was to offer you 3 months' salary, what would you do for it? You'd say, well, I'd do some things. Other things I wouldn't. But what's the price? And so 30 pieces of silver was this amount of money that seemed a lot to Judas. In the moment, it was a lot. But it wasn't enough for him to sell out his entire life for it. And when he finally realized what he had done to his friend and to his master, he couldn't even keep it. It was that kind of money. And so it was that moment of weakness where he did something that later on he regretted. And so in James chapter 3, the brother of Jesus says this, say it with me, would you? If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. He even says demonic. In John and Luke, it says at that moment in time where Judah finally decided to go and betray Jesus, it said Satan entered him. It was to say that, you know, where that comes from is not just somebody worshiping Satan or worshiping the devil. You know where the greatest spiritual darkness comes into our life? When we allow the flesh to rule and reign. When we allow our own selfish motivations, our own anger. So just in case you're having a hard time seeing yourself in Judas' sandals this morning, let me ask you this. If your weakness isn't money, what is your weakness? Where is the weak spot in your armor that the enemy tries to exploit? If he comes after you, what is it that he uses against you? You say, well, I don't have, maybe yours is money, by the way. Maybe you can relate to it. But maybe it's something else. Maybe for you it's lust. Maybe for you it's pride. Maybe for you the weak spot is recognition. And so if the enemy is going to try to take you down or get you to do something you wouldn't normally do, all he has to do is get somebody to disrespect you. Maybe for you it's being appreciated. Maybe for you it's being in control or being in power. Maybe for you, you fill in the blank. Here's a great discussion, by the way. Once this is over and if you sit around and have a Bible study with your friends or with your family, what is your weak spot? Where is the spot that the enemy tries to get you most often? And by the way, if you don't know what it is, don't think that means it's because you don't have one. If you don't know what it is, ask the person on the couch next to you, because I guarantee you they know what it is. They know where your buttons are, right? Where is the button Because I got to tell you, the devil knows where it is. He knows it well. He knew where Judah's button was. And he came and all he had to do was push it, and then it was all over. So one of the things that we can learn from Judah's life is to be careful, not to even let one little seed of that selfish spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to teach us every morning. Lord, search my heart, like the psalm says. If there's any evil in me, search it out. Get rid of it, because I don't want that thing to rule and reign in my life. Amen? The second one is a root of offense. And maybe I'm making too big a deal of it, because Matthew really never mentions this was Judah's motivation. But I can't help but see that he immediately turned and went across the valley over to the high priest. As soon as Jesus took the spotlight off of him and his giving to the poor and put it on this woman that had poured out the oil. That was the offense that was maybe the straw that broke the camel's back. But that was the thing where he says, okay, I'm done. I'm out of here. This is not what I was expecting. This isn't what I signed up for. And so it's amazing to me that there's a proverb that says an offended brother is like a high tower. Nobody can scale it. I don't know if you've ever offended somebody. Have you ever been offended? But sometimes it's just the smallest little offenses that can drive a wedge in a relationship. How many know what I'm talking about? And so in John chapter 13, Jesus is prophesying. He's telling his disciples, and sometimes cryptically and sometimes just right out, he's telling them, one of you is going to betray me. In John chapter 13, he says, I'm not referring to all of you. In other words, he had just said something nice about the disciples. And he says, yeah, but I'm not talking about all of you. He says, I know those that I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. He who shared my bread. So this is one of those spots where Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Many times it says this is to fulfill what the prophet said, and oftentimes it's Isaiah or one of the other prophets that prophesied. I think it's interesting. There are three places in the Bible that take us back to the Old Testament saying that it predicted Judas's betrayal. Three times. And in all three of those verses, none of them are from the prophets. All three of them are from the Psalms. And if you were in the series that we just finished up a little while back on Wednesday night on the seasons of the Psalms, all three of them are from a unique section of the Psalms. There's 13 of them by my count, and it's only my count, that I call conspiracy Psalms. They're the ones where the psalmist, and who was a king of Israel, by the way, I think it was Hezekiah sometime during his life, but it could have been David or one of the other kings. But it's these psalms where he's just almost like hiding in a cave, rubbing his hands together and said, oh, Lord, don't let him get me today. Somebody was after him. Could have been Absalom if it was David. Could have been any number of people during Hezekiah's time. But the king is being attacked, and he's paranoid. And so he prays like this. I'll give you an example of three of them. Do I have it? So Psalm 64:2 says, hide me from the conspiracy of the wicked, from plots of evildoers. Psalm 55 says this. Would you read it with me? He says, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. Listen to the heartbreak in that psalm. The king is saying, it was you. I understand my enemies being against me, but we used to worship together. We used to pray together. We used to have sweet fellowship together. And you're the one stabbing me in the back? None of this is lost on Matthew. I'm convinced he was so well aware of these psalms and what it said about the betrayer that in the Gospels say when Judas came to tell the temple guard which one in the garden was Jesus, he went and he kissed him. He went up and he embraced him. Jesus looked at him and he said, is this what you're doing to me? And he says, my friend. Jesus looked at him and he called him friend. That betrayal happened because there was a seed of bitterness that had grown up. Maybe it wasn't even something that Jesus did wrong, but it was something that Judah had taken as an offense. You know, when a religious person does something this tragic or this hurtful, I always have to go back and say, what happened? Where was the origin of this? Because I'm sure somewhere in his mind, Judah was convinced that he was doing the right thing. He was convinced that he was the one that was wronged, and that the only way to make it right was to turn Jesus over. Maybe these Pharisees can straighten him out about some of his wrong teachings. Maybe this is going to bring about the kingdom. We don't know what his motivation is. We just know that they used to be very close. And then he turned around and did the most horrible thing. Psalm 41:9 says, even my close friend, this is another conspiracy psalm, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. That's the verse that Jesus quotes. That's the one that he goes to. So he quotes from a conspiracy psalm. And he says, this is what scripture predicted. This is going to happen to the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, the King of Israel. Is one of his closest friends is going to turn on him. You know, there's something in the ancient culture, and maybe even in cultures today in different parts of the world, that breaking bread together is a very sacred thing to do. It's very bonding. It still is for us. It's one of the reasons I love to have potlucks and love to eat together any time we do it. But in the early church, you know, it wasn't just a meal after the service. It was actually a part of their, it was a spiritual category. It was something they did. It said the believers got together on a regular basis. They read the word, they prayed together, and they broke bread together. Because there was something of a covenant that happened there. That when they broke bread, it meant you and I, we're bound together. We are bonding here over a meal. And people who sit down and break bread together never betray each other. And so Jesus quotes this verse, and there's such heartache in it. The one who shared at my table, who broke bread with me, he's the one that's going to betray me. You know, the early version of the Jesus story, you remember the one from the 70s? With the depressed Jesus. He always walks around like he's sick all the time. Franco Zeffirelli. It's a brilliant movie. I'm not putting it down. Some of my favorite scenes from the life of Jesus in my mind still happen exactly like they happen in that movie. That's how powerful those visions are. But the one scene that I never really understood was in his interpretation of the whole dipping the bread part. You remember this? Where he says, the one who takes this bread for me, John says, or another gospel says, the one who dips his bread in the bowl with me is the one who's going to betray me. And I don't know if you were sitting in the room when that happened or when Jesus said that. I think when the bread basket came around to me, I'd say, I'm good. If Jesus had just said that. So in the movie, here's how it happens. Jesus says, the one who dips his bread with me is the one who will betray me. And then it pans over to Judas, and he's just eating his bread like this, like no big deal. And then he's, all of a sudden he just goes, and then it gets really quiet in the room, and he goes, is that the bowl we were supposed to dip in? Did you say no dipping or no double dipping? Because this is my first dip. I'm not double dipping. I didn't exactly understand what you said. It's not that I don't know how to follow instructions, but I'm not exactly good at listening to instructions because I don't want to have anything to do with it. Is there like a non-betrayal bowl that we can, this is the bowl you can dip in because this unleavened bread gets a little, you know, might need a little something to soften it up. It's like, how in the world would that be the case? That Jesus would say that. Whoever dips his bread in the bowl and then the guy's not paying attention and dips. The point of that story wasn't that this was some kind of a magical reveal or a miracle to be able to point out the person it was. The reason Jesus is quoting that, the one who breaks this bread with me, is because he was saying it's one of my very close friends that's going to betray me. It's the one that I was close with. So I always want to say, because you won't learn a lesson from the story if you don't put yourself in his sandals. I say, what in the world would take for me to betray my relationship with Jesus? The one who loves me, who cares for me, what would it take for me to have fellowship and to break bread with him and then turn my back and turn away and walk away from it? What would cause me to do that? I said, Lord, if there's any root of bitterness in me, if there's any offense, if I've been offended by a church or by a pastor or by another brother or sister, and then I just get to the point where I said, you know, I'm just done. I'm out of here. And I'm just going to say once again, may we just find healing in it. Can I tell you something? There was several months back when we were going through a series called Wings of Healing. And I got to one of the messages, and this wasn't even in my notes. So I always leave a lot of kind of empty space in my sermons. That's why it's a little scattered sometimes. But I always wanted to leave enough room for the Holy Spirit to speak or to just give me a word while I'm in the middle of opening up a scripture. And one Sunday morning, I looked out and I just felt like saying, you know, some of the worst wounds have happened in people's lives, not from the devil or not from people attacking them from the outside, but it's happened from the church. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes it was intentional. Sometimes I've seen churches and people, good Christian people, really hurt somebody else, and in their mind they believed they were doing the work of the Lord. But still, it doesn't take away the wound. Are you with me? And that morning I just felt compelled. I said, you know, I'm a church pastor. It's not like I can represent the whole of the Christian church in every denomination. But can I just say something on behalf of the Lord as his servant? If that's you and you have been wounded and it's gotten in the way of your relationship with the Lord because of what a church or a pastor or another believer has done, can I just tell you something? I am really sorry that happened to you. I'm really deeply sorry. And so is the Lord. I wish Judah could have heard that before he made his decision. I wish he could have found grace before his bitterness drove him to go away from the Lord instead of back to him. You know, I shared that word, I said a few months back. There were two families that came to the newcomers reception that said, you know, that was the very first Sunday we were ever in your church. And both of them said, when you said that, we just started weeping because that's what had happened to us. It happens, friends. Judah's story isn't one that we look at, oh, that dirty, rotten betrayer. We always should look at things like that. And what would cause a good, believing person to get so offended where they thought the only option was for them to just go away? Whatever would come in between your relationship with the Lord, allow the Lord to heal you this morning, to heal you in Jesus' name, to restore you, bring you back into fellowship. And even spiritual people can go astray if bitterness takes root. And so Hebrews chapter 12 says this. Would you read it with me? He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's an Old Testament phrase, a bitter root. It means a root that gets in the water that poisons the whole thing. Bitterness is like a poison in us. Bitterness is something that will just take over every area of our life if we let it. It'll bypass even, think about this. Judas had seen all of Jesus' miracles. He had been there and helped hand out the bread and the fish at the feeding of the multitude. He was one of the disciples that went out, cast out demons, healed the sick. And just before he went to go betray Jesus, Jesus had got down on his knees and washed his feet. Just like all the other disciples, even though he knew what Judas was going to do, he washed his feet. Jesus hadn't given up on him. But I wish he could have heard the grace of the Lord and been set free from his bitterness. Amen. I want to watch just a video clip. This is from the Passion of the Christ. This isn't the violent part of it, but this is how it started out. And for me, it was just an amazing, very powerful. And powerful, especially to hear them speaking in the original language. And so this is how the movie, The Passion of the Christ, starts off with Jesus praying in the garden and Judas making a very bad decision. Watch this for a moment.
Thank you. tonight. Oh, tonight.
تقول مثمار نيشا
ربنا مقرية لك
هكرا لك خبر عيادوني
لك يوغانا لك يوتيب كي أخصونا نيكنا ربنا على كبر نينو تبتنا تمور تعالو
ثلاثين يغلى أتنار كان بيني بينك
هاي
عبود الله
Imagine what he was thinking at that moment. You know, already he must have been thinking something was wrong about this decision, but it's too late. The Bible tells us, and only Matthew gives us this part of the story, by the way. It says, when Judas saw that they had condemned him, said he was filled with remorse. As soon as he saw what was going to happen. So I can only just ask the question, what did he think was going to happen? Not that, but only he knows. Only the Lord knows what was in his heart. What did he think was going to happen? But we know that several things happened. That he showed remorse. He went back and he tried to give the money back. They wouldn't take it. He tried to undo what he did, but it was too late. And then at the very end of it, knowing that he had betrayed innocent blood, he thought to himself, mistakenly, by the way, then maybe if I've taken innocent blood, I should pay with my own blood. Friends, I want to tell you today that there is somebody that has already paid the price for your sin. There's somebody that's taken away. Your blood cannot take away your sin. Taking your own life will never solve anything. I say this and probably could say it every other week, because I know at any given moment there are people that are going through mental health struggles, that are struggling with depression, that are thinking to themselves, maybe I should just end it all. You've heard the cliche, haven't you? That taking your own life, it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And friends, the best news at all is that problem has been solved. What problem? The problem of our sin. Because Jesus died in our place. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, but he was going to the cross to take care of it. He didn't have to take his own life. But here's what happens, friends. James says, but each one is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Josh McDowell said it one time when he was preaching the gospel. He's talking about sin. And he said something brilliant. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. It never turns out the way you think. It always turns out as something else. But can I tell you today, it is never too late to come back to the Lord and make things right. It's never too late to come back to Him. The part that breaks my heart about Judah and the way that his life ended is, other than taking his own life at the end, everything else he did was part of the path of reconciliation. He owned it. He said, I've sinned. He tried to undo it, even though he couldn't. But he went back to the Lord and he said, Lord, this is something that I've done wrong. And Peter, who also betrayed Jesus that night, found forgiveness and restoration with the Lord. Friends, it's never too late to come back to the Lord. 1 John 1:8-9, and if you're one that struggles with self-condemnation, if you don't have this verse memorized, you should. Write it down and say it with me, would you? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Take it away once and for all. Anybody say amen to that? I don't know about you, but I know this. Churches are full. And by church, I mean all of us, wherever we meet, they are full of sinners that are just saved by grace. Every one of us. The reason we can have relationship with the Lord is because Jesus went and He already paid the price for us. You can't beat yourself up enough. You can't go back and undo it. But you can come to the foot of the cross and find grace. Would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, today, we just come before You. We come into Your presence, Lord God, and with things that we've done and things that we've left undone, Lord, regrets in our life. And I just pray right now, Lord, for healing, for forgiveness. If we haven't yet come to the place where we've confessed it, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that You would just give us a humility. Lord, help us never to be like Judah, to think that it's too late, that we can never go back, that no one could forgive us because of what we've done. Lord, You even looked at the thief on the cross and You said, today You'll be with Me in paradise. And so, Lord, we give it to You today. Come into our lives today. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and wash us clean with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we give You all of the glory and all of the praise today in Jesus' name. Everybody said together, amen and amen. Lord, bless you. Thank you for coming today. All of you that are at home or wherever you're watching today, I love you so much. I can't wait to see you again. I'm hoping that the more aggressive that everybody is in our society about this, that it'll end it all the sooner and that we'll be able to see each other face to face again. Until then, Lord bless you. Have a great day.